All right. Let's take our Bibles today and let's open up to the book of James. We're going to continue on in our study through the book of James, and we're going to be looking at James 2, 14 through 26. This is a two-part kind of a deal. This passage has so much good stuff in it, so foundational to our faith in Christ and how we practice it that I had to spend 2 weeks on it. But starting with verse 14 through 26 is the passage that we're going to start on this week, and then we'll finish it next week. Everybody say amen if you're there. Amen? Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and grace today. Thank you for this powerful, powerful passage of scripture. And Lord God, we pray that you'd open up our hearts, our spirit, our will, our minds, Lord God, to the truth that it contains. And Father, that in it and through it, Father, that you would bring change, radical transformation to our lives. We pray, Lord God, that there'd be nothing within our hearts, Father, that would get in the way of that. Remove, sweep everything away, Father, within us that would prevent the fullness of your spirit from dwelling within and reigning completely. Bless my lips that I might speak the truth of your word and bring glory to you through that. I am your vessel, Father. Use me as you desire. And I do as I do now, Lord, I give as a act of worship for your glory alone in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking in James this morning as we have been. James is teaching us how to make our faith work. How many of you know that there's having faith is not the issue. Having a faith that actually works is the issue. And the passage that we're looking at this morning is at the very heart of what James wants to teach us throughout this book. It really is the anchor point for the entire book. Everything that James says prior to this and everything that James says after this is going to be in one way or another tied back to the passages that we're exploring this week and next week. Now, we already know, we've talked about this several times, James is a pastor in Jerusalem. And he has a very interesting approach. He speaks directly to the areas that his congregation might be sensitive to. He pulls no punches. He likes to put his finger in the soft spot. You ever been in the doctor's office and he pushes on your belly and he says, does that hurt? You know, and then you say, yeah. And then he pushes again, you know, wants to make sure. But James is kind of like that. You know, he pushes into spots that hurt. He's painfully confrontational. He's painfully direct and to the point. He's constantly looking at the outward expression of faith and causing us to kind of take a second look at it, to reevaluate how we're living, if what we're saying with our mouth actually matches up with the life that we're living. So this is a book that teaches us how faith works in real life. He's taught us a lot so far about different kinds of circumstances that we face every day. He's taught us about how to face the trials that we encounter in life, how to respond to temptation. He's shown us, You know, that real faith, through the eyes of our Heavenly Father, real faith is taking care of the needs of people that we encounter who can't take care of themselves, like widows and orphans. He talked to us about not showing favoritism to anybody, because we're all loved equally in God's eyes. Faith that if it is real is revealed by us responding to life's circumstances in a different way, radically different. How can faith not radically change our lives? If you know Jesus Christ and you've got a real relationship, I want to tell you something. You will be a peculiar person in this world. Peculiar in a good way. You know, there are some people who are peculiar without Christ, but we're going to stand out is the idea. People are going to see the radical shift that's occurred because of Christ. And you know what? We'll take on big challenges. We'll take on big risk if we know that we serve a big God who wants to accomplish big things. I'm going to put up on the screen here a picture of a guy. This guy comes from the 1800s. You might not even know his name. Back in the 1800s, everybody in the country knew him. He was called the Great Blondin. Now, the Amazing Blondin was a tightrope walker. And he did his shows everywhere around the world. To be honest with you, he was a bit obsessed with Niagara Falls. He made many trips across the gorge at Niagara Falls and became well known as a daredevil up in that area of the country. He walked across doing different things. One time he walked across and put a chair on the tightrope and then stood on the chair in the middle of the tightrope over the river. He took pictures of the crowd while standing on the chair. One time he carried out with him a little cook stove and balanced that on the rope in the middle over the gorge, and he cooked a meal and he lowered it by a rope. Anybody been up to there and seen the Maid of the Mist, those little boats that take you right up to the foot of the falls? He lowered a rope to people on the Maid of the Mist and gave them dinner that he'd cooked on the tightrope. This guy really was amazing. One of the feats that he loved to do was he'd take a wheelbarrow across and he'd get over to the other side and he'd say, "Do you think I could do it again?" And the crowd would go, "Yeah, you can do it again." He'd walk all the way back over pushing a wheelbarrow. Then he'd say to the crowd, "Do you think I could push a wheelbarrow over filled with dirt?" And the crowd would say, "Yeah, we think you could do it." He'd fill the wheelbarrow up with dirt and he'd push it over. And then he'd say, "Hey, do you think that I can put a person in the wheelbarrow and push them over the tightrope?" And everybody go, "Yeah, I know you can do it." So he saw one enthusiastic man in front of him that would say, "Yeah, I know you can do it." He said, "Okay, hop in the wheelbarrow." That guy disappeared. You know, often there's a big difference in between what we say we believe and what we're really going to be committed to, the faith that we really have. The measure of our faith is not our talk. It's our walk. It's really what we're prepared to do. So you see, James, in this passage, he's concerned that the people in his little flock have adopted a kind of faith that's really not real. It's kind of a counterfeit faith. So he really wants them to understand what real faith looks like. We're always interested in the real thing, right? I mean, when you go shopping, that's what you look for. You look for real coffee. You look for something that's real leather. I mean, do you really get much excited about a tag that says genuine imitation leather? You know, I mean, does that get you? No, I don't want that. I want the real thing. You know, Coke used to be the real thing. I don't know what it is today. It used to be the real thing, though. And, you know, sometimes we see somebody that's kind of hedging around the truth and things of that nature. You know, they're kind of play acting. We'll look at them and you know what we'll say? We'll say, "Brother, you need to get real." And then that's really what James is saying here. He's saying, "Brothers and sisters, let's talk about your faith. You need to get real about it." So he's going to tell them what real really looks like. So first thing he says is that real faith is more than meaningless expressions. First off, he says real faith, genuine faith, is identified more than meaningless expressions. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now notice the question he asks. What good is it? And some translations will say, what does it profit? What benefit is it? He says, what good is it, my brother? So now it gives us the understanding that he's talking to people that he considers to be within the family of God. He's calling them brothers. Now, they're a Jewish audience, but they're Jewish believers. And so he wants to paint for them some kind of a hypothetical situation. He said, my brothers, I want you to imagine a situation. What good is it? What benefit is it that a man says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? What good is that kind of a faith? He claims to have it. Doesn't say he actually have it. He claims to have faith. And he knows the right things to say. He knows all the right phrases. You hang around Christian folk for a while and you kind of learn the terminology to use. You know? And he says, for the sake of an argument, this man comes along and says, I have faith. I believe in Christ. He confesses to believe in the death of Christ. He confesses to believe in the resurrection of Christ. And by the way, it's in the present tense. That means it's an ongoing situation. It's not a one-time confession. This is kind of like the way that he's kind of living his life. Present, active. It's just ongoing. So he claims this thing, but he doesn't have, the Greek word is erga. It's the word works. Deeds. The pattern of his life doesn't show anything that his mouth is saying. What good is that kind of faith? There's nothing in his life that validates that what he says is inside of him is really a reality. So he says, what good is that? What's the anticipated answer that he's expecting? It's no good. There's no value in it. The expected obvious answer is that, well, it's a lot of talk, but it doesn't necessarily mean anything. You see, James is underlining something that we already know. I mean, it's nothing that's a brand new discovery for any of us here this morning. Talk is cheap. People say lots of things, and just because somebody says something, that doesn't mean that it's a reality. This hypothetical person has as much of a problem with his lips as he does with his life. His mouth is writing a check that his life can't cash. The problem that he has is that he's dramatically unimpacted by the gospel that he says that he believes in. He might as well be an unbeliever because his life is just like an unbeliever, even though his mouth is saying something different. And you know, the unfortunate reality is that you don't have to look very far to find professing Christians that are just like this. They're everywhere. Unchanged by years of church attendance and hundreds of gospel sermons and stirring worship sermons and, you know, rousing songs that kind of momentarily get the emotion stirred up, but their life doesn't really reflect a reality when they walk out of the sanctuary. I heard the story of a young pastor, first church. He got his first assignment out of seminary at this tiny little village. It was a logging village way up in the mountains. And the community was made up of people who worked for one of two different competing logging companies. The guys who worked for the logging company would go up the mountains and cut trees down. And then they would brand the trees with their company signal, and they would float them down the river to these two competing sawmills. So the young pastor was out walking away. He arrived and got moved in, and he went for a walk one day, and he came to the spot in the river where, you know, if it goes to the left, it goes to this sawmill, and it goes to that way, it goes to the other sawmill. And he saw men from his own congregation that were taking the logs that belonged to the competing logging company, and they cut the end of the log off that had the brand on it, saying it belonged to the other company, and they diverted the log down into their sawmill. So, you know, it really bothered him. So he said, you know, I got to speak to that. So he studied real hard that week, and he preached a message, a really fiery sermon. And the name of the sermon was, Thou Shall Not Covet Thy Neighbor's Goods. He preached it with power, and he preached with passion. And you know, and afterwards, the people in the church said, man, that was a good sermon. That was powerful. Really hit me right where I needed it to be, you know. And later that week, he went back up to the same spot, and there they were, cutting the ends of the logs off that belonged to their competitor and setting them down their way. He said, well, they still didn't get it. So he went home and he studied again. And he put himself into it. I mean, he really worked on it. And he preached a message that said, Thou shalt not steal. And he preached with power and he preached with passion. And afterwards, the people come up and said, man, good word, Pastor. That really hit me right where you must have been reading my mail. Boy, that was good today. That's what I needed to hear. So he thought maybe it sunk in. He went back up that week, and there they were again, cutting the ends of the logs off, sending them down their way. He said, I had enough of this. He went to study one last time, and he said, you know what, I'm just going to lay it on the line. His message that week was, Thou shalt not cut the ends of thy neighbor's logs off. And he laid it up. I mean, he preached with passion. He preached with fire. And at the end of that message, they come up and said, you know, Pastor, you're getting a little too personal here. And they got rid of him. So often we'll give an amen or a hallelujah to the things that we encounter in the Bible. But, you know, then something happens in our life where what the word says stands in conflict with a personal idea or some kind of a standard that we're living by. And what the Lord really expects when we come to those crossroads is that we surrender our concepts and ideas, and that the faith that we profess to have within us alters the way that we live. Now notice, James even takes it even to another area. He asks the second question. He says, can such a faith save him? Now he's really getting personal. Can that brand of faith, faith that has not, that does not reflect some kind of a radical transformation in the way that we live our life, compassionate acts toward the poor, reaching out to somebody in need, if those things are missing, James says, can that faith save him? He's saying, do you really think that person is saved? And there's an anticipated answer to the question again. What is it? The answer is no. Why? Because James would say it's not really faith. Making a claim that isn't true. And James, you know what he's pointing out? He's pointing out something that the Bible brings under the spotlight several times. You know, in several places the Bible teaches that there are people who are self-deceived into thinking that they are saved, when in reality, they are not. I had a conversation, in fact, just a couple of weeks ago with a guy. And this topic kind of came up. And I kind of pointed out the fact that, you know, there really aren't two different kinds of people, the saved and the unsaved. There are three different kinds of people. There's the saved, there's the unsaved, and there are people who are not saved, but they think that they're saved. And the Bible puts a spotlight on that all the time. And this guy, you know, he was sitting at, you know, across the Bible study area where, and he said, that really offends me that you say that. And I kind of stuck back a little bit. And I said, well, you know, I'm not meaning to offend you, but it is a possibility, and it's not me saying it. In fact, it says it several different places in the Bible. For example, take a look at this passage that Jesus speaks during the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know, this is one of the most earth-shaking passages, I think, that's in the New Testament, because it just underlines the reality that there are going to be a lot of people who are doing religious stuff, who are going to stand in the judgment day thinking that the gate of heaven has been opened up and that their sins have been washed away, and they're going to have the worst surprise of their existence. They're thinking that their guilt is gone, and Jesus is saying, wait a minute, I don't even know you. You know, folks, I want to tell you something. If a person is right, or excuse me, if a person is wrong about being right with God, it really doesn't make a difference what else they might be right about. You get this thing wrong and nothing else really makes a difference. Now, Jesus isn't teaching that to scare us. Well, maybe, I don't know. Maybe it's designed to scare the hell out of us, you know? You know, I mean, literally. Maybe it's just trying to, you know, to put this jarring response that I really am headed toward hell when I think that I'm actually headed toward heaven. But he certainly is trying to get us to understand that self-deception is something that is common to people. There is a kind of faith that does not work. The issue isn't whether you have faith or not. The issue is, do you have a faith that actually results in salvation? You say, well, how do I know? How do I know? If self-deception is so easy, how do I know whether I am or whether I'm not? Well, let me put a little diagram up on the screen here with you. Maybe it'll help you a little bit. So what you're seeing on the screen is just a brief little picture of what it might look like in the average person's life. Before salvation, before a person knows Christ, before they surrender their heart, there's no faith, they don't trust in God, and basically the average person lives for self, and there's nothing to demonstrate, you know, any kind of a commitment toward the Lord. There's no works, there's no response or anything of that nature in their life. But in between then there comes this point of salvation. Now at that point of salvation, there must be a radical transformation, if it is real. Our thoughts, our motivations, our priorities, our agendas, the aspirations of our life are going to change. How can you encounter someone as big as God and have him live within you and not have that happen? Now, if you have a person who professes then to have faith, who professes to live for Christ, but still, after conversion, still no radical change, still no works, let me ask you the question, is that really a possibility? And James would answer that and say, no, it's not. If there's nothing in the life to demonstrate that conversion has really happened, that there's been a new creation, that the person has a born-again experience, if there's no fruit, Jesus would say, then you've got just cause to really wonder if you've actually stepped across the line. James is just saying, you've got to evaluate your heart. Some people, you know, they say, listen, you know, I made a profession. I made a profession back when I was in third grade. I remember when I was a teenager, I threw a stick into a fire. Or I repeated a prayer, you know, someplace along the line. I said some magic words or something like that. And you know, well, I've got my get out of hell free card. If it was authentic in your life, it will result in radical transformation. Faith is more than meaningless expressions. Now look, he goes on. He says it's something else. Real faith is more than counterfeit kindness. Real faith is more than meaningless expressions. Real faith is more than counterfeit kindness. He says, suppose a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? See also, faith itself, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he gives a rather shocking example. At least it's meant to be shocking. Here's a person who's poorly clothed. Now, it doesn't mean that they're stark naked. It means poorly clothed, a person who's destitute of the necessities of life and doesn't have enough clothes. You know, probably doesn't have enough clothes to stay warm. And the verb, again, indicates that this is an ongoing situation. It's not just a once, you know, one time kind of an occurrence. This person is cold and hungry, no food, no garments to stay warm. And by the way, notice he says, if a brother or sister, again, you know what he's talking about. This is somebody that you know. This isn't somebody you see with the tin cup at the street light as you're going through the city, the cardboard sign, you know. This is somebody, a brother or sister, somebody that you see probably on a regular basis. And one of you says, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. Hope you do okay. God bless you. And you know what he's saying? He said, you're really rejecting the need that they have in their life. You just say, kind of, go in peace, be filled, stay warm, eat hearty. Now, by the way, again, the verb tense, it's reflexive, which means go feed yourself. Go clothe yourself. I hope everything works out well for yourself. And then he asked the question, what good is that? Again, the answer is obvious, right? You don't need a theology degree to answer the question. The answer is, it's no good. Doesn't profit, doesn't help. You know, the man is still starving, the woman is still freezing. You say, God bless you, it rings a little hollow in their ears, and it certainly is a dissonance in God's ears. Can't keep warm with cold compliments. You can't eat good wishes. You know, and James is saying, you know what? You don't talk about mercy. Show mercy. I mean, you, if we say that we're a new creation and we got the life of God within us, you know, the life of a compassionate God, a loving God, and we see somebody in need and we can't be bothered at the moment to, you know, take care of whatever that need represents. Now, the text doesn't address why this happens. Maybe why is the rejection happen? Maybe, well, I don't know. Maybe there isn't enough time. Sometimes, you know, we're just in a hurry. We're busy. We got a schedule. We got responsibilities. And you run into a person that's in need. You know, sometimes you just don't have time to help. I don't think that any of us have to look very far to come up with a good excuse not to get involved with somebody who has a need. And James says, you know what, those excuses don't wash with the Lord. Now, you know, it's interesting the way he describes this, by the way. He doesn't say, well, you got a weak faith. He doesn't say you got a sick faith. He says it's a dead faith. And what's that mean? Well, that means exactly what it means. It's not faith at all. Faith, if it's real, finds a way to get involved. And yet, sometimes we struggle with this. Yeah, you know, I was thinking about this as I'm putting this message together, and thinking about all the opportunities that I passed by that I haven't responded right. I'm the Lord brought to mind that I remember one time I was at Home Depot. I had to go pick something up. And it was something, you know, I'm working on some little project around the house. I went into Home Depot and I come out and here's this lady. She's got two kids with her. She's got a shopping cart, a bunch of 2x4s sticking out of, you know, how hard it is to carry 2x4s in a shopping cart, you know, and some other stuff. They got some kind of project going on. And her kids are running around and she's yelling for them. And the 2x4s are sliding every which way. And you know what? Heaven wasn't worried about it at all. Because heaven had ordained that here's this pastor who just happens to be at the same spot at a moment when she has need in her life. Heaven's celebrating the fact that God has ordained these two people to come together at this particular moment so that she might have a little bit of help from the guy that sees her struggling. But you know what the guy who saw her struggling did? He went and got in his car, and he drove away. Now, I remember driving away, and I remember the Holy Spirit, as I was driving away, give me one of those sanctified slaps in the head. Why in the world did you pass her by? You know, sometimes I think that we see in our world all the needy people that are around us, and we become desensitized to it. I mean, you can't escape it. It's on the media, you know, the commercials, got starving children, starving puppies, you know, people in third world countries, and one cause after another. You know, and sometimes you just, you know, you just kind of get desensitized to it all. And maybe it's not that. Maybe it's the pride that we have in our heart. And you know what? Sometimes we see needy people. You've seen the guy with the cardboard sign at the stoplight, and you kind of conveniently look the other direction. You don't know what the guy's using the money for anyway. You know, he might be going out and buying drugs for all you know, but, you know, hey, listen, he got himself in that position. He can get himself out of it. I work hard for what I do. He can do the same thing. Sometimes it's pride. Maybe sometimes it's just plain ordinary apathy. I can't help everybody in the world, and I got my own deal to take care of. I can't be responsible for everyone else. And sometimes it's just our own preoccupations. You know, we got a busy schedule. And you know, there's a common syndrome that is well known with people who help others, and it's, you know what, you're familiar with the term compassion fatigue? You know, you see so much need in different people's life, you just kind of, it wears you down, and it kind of desensitizes, you know, to you know, you can't help everybody. So what are you going to do? But James is saying, you got to check that thought. Because real faith is a faith that expresses itself in kindness and compassion for people who have need in their life. Meeting the needs of other people. I'm going to go off on a little bit of a bunny trail here right now. But it's okay for us to chase a rabbit as long as there's a little bit of meat on the rabbit that we're chasing. This is a fat rabbit, okay? Meeting the needs of other people is that it's the very essence. It defines the very essence of our faith. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, open up the Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. And you see Jesus talking about that great day, that great judgment day, in which the righteous are going to be separated from the unrighteous. That day in which the sheep are going to be separated from the goats. That day in which a person will be told, you're either going to go that way or you're going to go that way. And look what it says. The Lord just speaks with absolute clarity. In verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And the Lord will come in this time of judgment, gathering all the nations, separating them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So this is a picture of judgment day. And the criteria, it says that the king is going to use to determine admittance or rejection. And it spells it out with absolute clarity that no one can miss. The sheep go to the right hand, the goats to the left. To some people, he's going to say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, notice what he says in the passage as it continues to unfold. Does he say, because you believe, you will go this way? It doesn't say that. He says, this is the reason that the gate is being opened up to you. I was hungry, and you what? You gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I needed clothes, and you put clothing on me. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit. You see, now I don't think that he's saying that those things earned salvation. I think that he's saying that these things were the proof that your salvation was real, that your faith was authentic. Now, I think that each one of those situations, I think that they are all tests. I think that they are opportunities that the Lord allows to come our way to help us to see, not that he needs to find out, but that we might find out the truth about our faith, whether it is real or whether it's just a counterfeit. And then we run into these kinds of situations every day. We encounter somebody, at least on a weekly basis, that fit into one of those categories. And it's how we respond to those people that the Lord is watching. Now, I don't think that I'm forcing an interpretation on the passage that way. You remember how James started out his book, this letter. He said, listen, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. He started out the very letter that we're exploring, reminding us that our God is a testing God. He tests whether our faith is real or not. And the righteous, Jesus says, they're going to say, now wait a minute, Lord, when did we ever do that? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or ill-clad and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, you have done it to me. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you know what, I looked at your lives and I saw real compassion. I saw real involvement. I saw real reaction. I saw real engagement. The proof was in the pudding. I don't know where that phrase comes from. I don't even know what that one means. The proof is in the pudding. But he's saying that the reality is in your life. I think the least of these. Well, who are they? The least of these. You know who they are? Let me tell you who they are. They're people who have messed up. They're people who have made bad decisions. They're people who have made poor choices in their life. So what Jesus is saying, you know what real faith looks like? Real faith, faith that's real, faith is real, has compassion. It doesn't express itself in judgment when a person makes a mistake. It's responsive to need. It springs into action. And it serves a person in spite of the fact that they did make mistakes in their life. And then he looks at the others in the rest of that passage and he says, you know, those who are the goats, the ones that are not being admitted, you know what? You had the same opportunity. You had the same opportunity. You had the same test. You know, and there was an opportunity. You saw somebody that needed clothes, and there was an opportunity, and you saw somebody that needed a drink. There's an opportunity, and you saw somebody that was in prison, needed a friend. There was an opportunity. There was somebody that's sick, and you could have visited them. There was this opportunity, and you did not respond to them at all. And yet you still believe that the door has been opened to you. I mean, the worst surprise that anybody could ever encounter this side of glory. And he's teaching, Jesus is teaching the same thing that James is teaching us. Faith is more than counterfeit kindness. Last one is this. Faith is more than superficial beliefs. This is what he says in verses 18 and 19. Someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. So now James is kind of imagining, this is an imaginary kind of an argument. He brings that into the discussion. And so this one guy says, all right, you got works, I got faith. Big deal. You emphasize one thing, I emphasize something else. It's all the same stuff. We're both Christian. You know, you emphasize the practical side of things, I emphasize the theological side of it. Big deal. What's wrong? Who's right? Who's wrong? You're just putting a particular emphasis on a particular syllable and making it say what you want it to say. But James just about explodes at this point. He says, show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by what I do. He's really saying, I want to set the record straight. Faith is not just knowing. That's not just what the faith is about. It's more than having good theology. Faith is more than intellectual knowledge. If the Lordship of Christ is not manifested in your life to the degree that you change your behavior and you begin obeying Him and you begin responding to the needy world around you by reaching out and making sure that you meet the needs of somebody who is broken or hurting or wounded or lost in need, if your faith doesn't move you into proactively searching that situation out and engaging in those kinds of scenarios, you can't claim that you've got a living faith. You see, that's the comparison here. The comparison is between a living faith and a dead faith. A living faith is responsive. You know, imagine you've got a favorite aunt. You've got a favorite aunt, and you and your aunt, you have this kind of little personal thing that goes on between the two of you. Every time you see dear old Aunt Martha, you know, you go up to her and you give her a hug, And Aunt Martha reaches around and gives you a little tickle on your belly. And you kind of reach over and you give Aunt Martha a little tickle on her belly. And through the years, this is kind of this little personal exchange that you and her and dear old Aunt Martha go through every time you see one another. But there comes that one moment when dear old Aunt Martha's body finally gives out. And she dies. And you go to, you know, to the wake in the funeral home. And Aunt Martha is there. And you come up and your heart is broken and you're just grieving over the passing of dear old Aunt Martha. And you walk up to that casket and there is that dear old Aunt Martha lying down there. And just on the spur of the moment, you reach down and you tickle dear old Aunt Martha one more time on the elbow. You know what's going to happen? Nothing! Because dear old Aunt Martha isn't there anymore. That body has no ability to respond any longer because it's no longer living. A living faith responds. It is responsive. He says, you believe in one God? Well, that's good. You know, good that you've got good theology. He says, but I want to remind you, even the demons believe and they shudder. Let me tell you, folks, there's no such thing as a demon who is also an atheist. Doesn't exist. Can't exist. Demons know the reality of God. They know who Jesus is. They know of His miraculous birth. They know of His miracles. They know of His death. They know of His crucifixion. And they know of His resurrection. They know the truth. And when they contemplate theology, they shudder because they know that their destiny has been sealed because of the rejection of faith in God. They know He's real, but they would not submit themselves to Him. They know the reality of the judgment that awaits them because they did not respond in obedience to the Word. And they will not escape God's judgment. Faith is more than superficial beliefs. How do we respond? I'm going to stop. I mean, it's such a powerful, powerful passage. We're going to come back to it next week. But how are you going to respond when you leave here today? I ran across a letter. A guy was writing to the love of his life. Her name was Betty. This is what he writes to Betty. Dear Betty, I love you beyond words. Webster does not have in his dictionary the necessary vocabulary to explain the depth of my love for you. Thoughts of you dance across the portals of my mind. You are my all-consuming passion. So enraptured am I regarding my love for you that the Pacific Ocean would be like a pond if I had to swim it. I could do it as long as I know you were awaiting me on the other shore. The heat of the Sahara Desert would not impede my progress to you, knowing that you would be the oasis that would refresh me when I arrive. There'd be no inconvenience that I wouldn't endure for you. Climbing Mount Everest would only seem like getting over an anthill if I knew that you were at the precipice. All I'm simply saying to you, my darling, is that my love for you transcends time and space. Signed, Sam. P.S. I'll see you on Saturday night, as long as it doesn't rain. Sam's love is just a bunch of noise. He could talk a good game, but his love didn't go very deep. A lot of people say, I love you, I love you, I love you, until it comes time to love you. Too much talk, not enough action. Faith, go ahead in the next frame. Faith is more than meaningless expressions. It's more than counterfeit kindness, and it's more than superficial beliefs. So the question I want us to all ask ourselves this today is this. Does your life demonstrate the faith that you profess? I could almost guarantee you that this week, God's going to test you. Be careful how you answer the question, does your faith reflect it? Because I can almost guarantee this week the Lord will bring a test your way to help you to understand whether it's true or not. And my guess is it just might be somebody in one of those categories that we looked at. Somebody who has a physical need. Somebody who has an emotional need. Somebody who has a spiritual need. And in that moment, the reality of your faith will be revealed or not. So, here's what I'm going to pray today. I'm going to pray we all pass the test. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for these dear children of yours. Thank you for these saints. Thank you that we have the opportunity, Lord God, to leave here today, Father, knowing Christ. And Father, if there's anybody in here that as I've listened today and they're not sure whether they know Christ, I pray, Father, that you would bring a sense of conviction. We want to celebrate the joy of our salvation, but the very worst thing that we could do would allow anybody to be self-deceived into thinking that they're saved when they're not. It's a jarring question. It's an unnerving issue. But Lord God, on the other side of it, there is a greater joy than anything that can ever be experienced this side of heaven. So Father, I pray that you would just speak to each one of us, that the faith as you test us, Father, would be real, and Father, that it would bring glory to our wonderful Savior in heaven. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Everybody said, amen and amen.